Welcome to the Emergent Podcast. I'm your new host, Tim Snyder. Before I introduce the upcoming episodes, let me first just say a quick word of thanks to all of you who have written about the podcast, anxiously encouraging us in the relaunch and telling us how much you enjoy what we've done in the past. So from all of us at Emergent Village, hey, thanks. We really appreciate your support. It means a lot to us. All right, now that we're back, I can't even begin to say how excited I am to be hosting this podcast. We've got an great upcoming podcast season for you this summer. To get us started, we're releasing all the audio from the Emergent Theological Conversation with Jürgen Moltmann from this past September. If you were in Chicago with us, then you know what an incredible contribution Professor Moltmann has made, especially to contemporary theology, and especially how provocative that conversation was as we began to intersect his work with our ongoing conversation about the future of the church and Christianity. If you weren't with us, well, you're in for a treat. In the first episode, Tony Jones and Danielle Schroyer sit down with Professor Moltmann for a conversation about his life, how he came to Christian faith, what drove him to study theology back home in post-war Germany. In this episode, Professor Moltmann shares the stories of his first pastorate and then teaching at the seminary at Wuppertal, before ending up at Tübingen, where his career as a theologian really took off. If this is your first time hearing Professor Moltmann's life story, I think you'll be amazed how his own theology is so wrapped up in that story of his. It's an incredible story. So, let's listen in now as that conversation unfolded in Chicago.
Well, thanks everybody again for being here, and I think we have just an incredible 2 days in store. This first session, you'll kind of get the flow of how everything's going to go. In this first session, we're going to, Danielle Schroyer and I are going to talk to Professor Moltmann about his story and what led him to be the theologian of hope that we all know. And then after the coffee break, Trip Fuller will join us on stage and we'll talk a bit about theological method and the ways and what it means to be the one who wrote a theology on the way. So, you know, I could list off book titles and letters after his name and this kind of thing, but I think that's all well on the record. So, with no further ado, let's welcome Professor Jürgen Moltmann. Thanks for being here.
Thank you for inviting me.
It's very much our pleasure, for sure. We'll get that set up?
Yes.
All right. We want to test it? There we go. It seems to work. Was it you who said, I think I heard this quote, and I think it was you who said, talking about theological method is a lot like listening to someone clear their throat. Is that?
Yes. If you do it for too long a time, the people will leave.
Yeah. So we're going to do that before lunch, and we'll try to keep it interesting. But Danielle and I think, would everybody here would very much like to. Your life story is so compelling. And many people in here have read A Broad Place, your autobiography. I encourage those who, if you haven't yet, I would really encourage you to pick up that book. But several people have said to me something along the lines, I mean, even in the last day, something along the lines of, wow, that book is, and I think they're saying this like vis-a-vis the theological text, boy, that book is really easy to read. And it's a really good story, and it's so compelling. But what I think is so interesting about, this is the case with any notable theologian, where I'm sure someone's life story has a big impact on what the theology they end up doing. But yours in particular, it seems like in every introduction of you, there's talk about being a POW. There's talk about growing up in a kind of early 20th century German Enlightenment, secular kind of environment.
You seem to know everything about.
Well, I'm a bit of a stalker, but Danielle is even more so. But
well, it's easy to tell, but it was difficult to live through these years. Shall I now introduce myself?
Yeah, please, okay. Please.
Well, I was born in 1926 in Hamburg, Germany. My family was a secular family of teachers and schoolmasters. My grandfather was a great master of a Freemason in Hamburg and left the church because he believed in free will and reason. In reason, I also believe. We had no connections to a church because in our quarter of Hamburg there was no church. There was only a pastor living in a certain house. And we went to his worship only on Christmas Eve. As my father later confessed, not to celebrate the birth of the Savior, but to celebrate the Holy Family, father, mother, and the first child in the manger. So this was his ideal. And church and theology and religion was far away from me and as it was from my family. My intention was to study mathematics and physics because I was sure that my father understood nothing of physics and mathematics to be an alternative to him. When I was 16 in 1943, I was just studying the first book on quantum physics. It was a preface of Werner Heisenberg. When our whole school class was drafted to the German army, and we were sent to the anti-aircraft batteries in Hamburg and around Hamburg. And my class was sent to an anti-aircraft battery in the center of Hamburg. Well, we found this very compelling, and so we were looking for aircrafts at night, and in the morning school teachers came to give us what they had in mind while we were sleeping. And then it happened in the last week of July of 43. The Royal Air Force came with 1,000 airplanes and destroyed Hamburg, at least the eastern part of Hamburg, by creating the so-called firestorm. This is a fire which is running for miles, destroying everything living. 40,000 people died in these nights at the end of July of 43, mostly women and children, because the men were already on the front. And so our battery got bombed out, and the bomb which tore the friend standing next to me, like you, tore into pieces, spared me unconceivably. When I afterwards stood up, I saw the dead around me and did not know where I was. Well, there were two questions at that time. One cry, where is God? Where is God in this inferno around me? And the other question was, why am I alive and not dead as the others are? Is there any meaning to survive? And these two questions then followed me and tortured me for years. I was then drafted to the German army and became a prisoner of war in the Reichswald in February of 45, and then had 3 years as a prisoner of war in Belgium, Scotland, and England to find answers to these two questions. Well, my return into life came about, I think, by three things. We were completely desperate, and all prisoners in the camp were trying to conceal their wounded souls by an armor of untouchability. This is normally the first reaction. So you don't feel sorrow, you don't feel joy, it's everything the same. But you become stiff while you are still alive. So my first opening of this imprisonment of the soul, which came together with the imprisonment of the person, happened through a blooming cherry tree. This was the first. We had to bring a wagon out of the camp, and this was the first time I went out of the camp and all of a sudden stood in front of a blooming cherry tree. And I was so overwhelmed by this demonstration of life that I nearly collapsed. I still feel the weakness in my knees today if I remember this. And this raised the first sparks of life in my heart. Then we were brought to Scotland and worked in Ayrshire, Kilmarnock, Ayrshire, on road reconstructions or constructions. And the Scottish workers were so kind to us prisoners, former enemies, that they took us as human beings while we were still only numbers and had the patches of the prisoners' suits on our back. And the Scottish families were so kind to us so that we sensed forgiveness of guilt without confessing guilt, so that we can could live with the guilt of my people. We were confronted with the pictures of Bergen-Belsen and the other concentration camps in Kilmarnock, Ayrshire, for the first time, and we were so full of shame and feeling of guilt that this kindness of the Scottish workers was overwhelming. And then on one day, army chaplain entered into our camp and distributed Bibles. So I didn't know what to do with it. And many of my friends would have expected cigarettes or something like that instead of the Bible. And then I started to read the Bible, and when I came to the Psalms of Lament, especially Psalm 39, I found words that spoke to my heart. I have to swallow up the sorrow in my heart. I am a stranger with you all my time. O God, hear my cry. So I lost my interest in the wonderful poems of Goethe and Schiller, which has had awakened the emotions of a boy, and started reading the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament, because they gave words to my feeling of forsakenness. And then I read the Gospel of Mark, and when I came to the death cry of Jesus, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" all of a sudden felt there is someone who understands you, a fellow sufferer who understands, as Alfred North Whitehead put it in his words. So I understood the assailed, the tortured, the God-forsaken Christ, because I felt so close to him and felt understood by him. And this was then my first encounter with Jesus, and this impression never left me since that time. That I'm sure that Christ found me in the dark pit of my soul and in this situation behind barbed wire where we all felt forsaken by God and all good things. So I felt the presence of Jesus in my life and felt that he was taking up the lost prisoner on his way to the resurrection and life. And then I lost interest in mathematics and physics and wanted to find out about the truth in Christian faith. I was still seeking God, but all of a sudden I had with Jesus the impression that I would not seeking for God if God was not already drawing me. And so I became interested more and more in this type of seeking God. Then in 46, I heard about a special camp for the education of teachers and pastors for post-war Germany. It was arranged by the British YMCA and was a great gift of the British Christians to the prisoners they had in the British Isles. And it was funded by an American businessman, John Barwick. I never met him, but he was behind the whole camp. And I applied for it and was accepted, and a British soldier, strangely enough, with a gun in his hand, brought me in a railway from Glasgow down to Nottingham, because Norton Camp was located in the park of the Duke of Portland, under beautiful oak trees. There were Nissen huts where we lived. And there I started to study theology. My first book I tried to read was Reinhold Niebuhr, Nature and Destiny of Man. And I'm sure I did not understand one word. Completely alien to me. But I then studied Hebrew and learned Hebrew in this camp and started with Greek and heard my first lectures and had my first contact with the church. But I was still not sure whether to become a pastor, because I didn't know what the church was all about. I was only searching for the truth. And I think when I returned home in April of 48. I still don't know why the British kept the prisoners for so long, because we didn't do anything good in that time. I all of a sudden felt that my soul was healed from the wounds of the war and the post-war time. I felt as if I had come together with Jacob through the struggle with the dark side of God, the know of God, the angel, and the Jabbok River. So I had experienced the dark sides of God and the know of God, and then had experienced also the warmth of his love and the presence of his countenance, his shining face. Well, I could stop here, but perhaps then. I then went to study theology at Göttingen, to the disappointment of my enlightened father. And there I met a beautiful fellow student, Elizabeth, and she was already working on a dissertation. So in order to come a little closer to her, I asked her professor if he would take me also as a doctoral student. And so by chance, I came to write a dissertation during my study of theology. And in 52, I passed 3 examinations in 2 weeks, the final examination, the doctoral examination, and the wedding. Then I wanted to become a pastor and nothing else. This was only my professor Otto Weber who brought me to study more in Reformed theology. I had read Karl Barth up and down and got the impression that after Karl Barth there can be no new theology, because he had said everything already and everything so fine, so that I returned to the study of the history of Reformed theology, especially in the post-Reformation time. I became then a pastor in a rural congregation near Bremen with, for I think, 500 souls and more than 2,000 cows, typical North German rural congregation. It was a Reformed congregation and the people came to church, but I felt in vis-a-vis of the farmers and the women and children like a fool with my PhD. So I tried to preach from life experience to life experience, and not to give a kind of lectures to them, because whenever I started to lecture to them, they rolled with their eyes. And I think they fell asleep. They were more interested in the Ten Commandments than in existential self-understanding problems. Okay. I was for 5 years a pastor in this rural congregation, and when we just were looking for a larger congregation in Bremen, our professor came and said, "We need you in the Kirchliche Hochschule in Wuppertal." This was a church, a seminary run by the Confessing Church in the time when all the faculties in Germany in the Nazi time were conformed, gleichgeschaltet, as we say, and full of Nazis. the Confessing Church formed two seminaries, one in Wuppertal, the other one in Berlin, for the education of a free theology, free from the Nazi ideology. And then we changed to this seminary in Wuppertal, and I felt this as an impoverishment. As a pastor, I had the old people and the young kids, the families, all the problems of life. And as a professor in Wuppertal, I had only the more or less good educated young students and the, at a distance from the like in a lecture hall. And I think this was not the reality of life. It took me a long time to bring some life into this more distant way of doing theology than I did it as a pastor in my rural congregation. Well, then we moved to Bonn University for 3 years, and in 67 I was called to Tübingen University, which is one of the oldest and the largest theological faculty at that time. It became even larger when a new generation came, but it was good. In 67 and 8, I was a guest professor at Duke University, Durham, North Carolina. This was still kind of the old South. And the boys and girls in the Divinity School had certain different interests than my students in the 400 years old Tübingen University. Mm-hmm. For example, at Tübingen we raised, of course, the question, what is the church? And we're asking for the essence of the church, etc. While the students in North Carolina were only asking how to run a church. So there were certain differences. Well, at first I liked the surface of America, but then my friend Fred Herzog showed me around to the misery of the black ghettos in Durham and showed me the huts of sharecroppers in deep in the woods and the burned crosses of the Ku Klux Klan in front of churches. So my American dream was a little bit disappointed at that point. But then in 67, my book on the theology of hope was published in America and was praised on the New York Times, on the front page, replacing the God is dead theology, which was not too difficult. And then the Divinity School made a nationwide Theology of Hope conference in April of 68. And I was, everybody who has name and rank in theology was present, and I was just debating with Professor Van Harvey the difference between the concept of history and the German concept of Geschichte. When Harvey Cox stormed into the room and cried, Martin King is shot. This was on the 4th of April of 68. So we stopped the conference and everybody was trying to get home as soon as possible. In the evening, one could see on TV many cities were burning, and Durham came under curfew, and this was this the end of my American dream? No, it was not, because on the same evening, more than 400 students, male and female, at Duke University went out on the quadrangle and were making a sit-in for 4 days and 4 nights in sunshine and rain. They were sitting there in silence and mourning. And this made a deep impression upon me. And then on the last day, I remember black students from a nearby college came and danced through the rows of the sitting students there. And then we all stood up and were singing, "We Shall Overcome." So this was my first impression of America. First, I liked America. Then I was disappointed by America. And then I began to love America. And then what I would make my introduction an end opportunity to ask questions.
Boy, there's a lot. And there's obviously a lot that happened since 1967. I would like to stop, look back at a couple different points, and maybe Danielle would too. It's so trying to understand what a significant event it was for you to convert, to become a follower of Christ, is difficult because those of us who've grown up in America where Christianity is kind of so much part of the culture and in the water, how would you characterize, you write about it, and I've heard it many times that, you went with a pocket edition of Goethe in your pocket, and Faust was, for a lot of us who are unfamiliar with that, what's the message of Faust? What's the gospel of Goethe and of early 20th century European humanism?
Well, do good, love the beauty of nature, and follow your instinct for adventures of life. So it's a kind of humanism of free will and reason and good emotions, but without transcendence. Goethe was certainly convinced that God is present everywhere and everything is divine. Well, with this presupposition, you cannot go through a war and the imprisonment and the suffering. This collapses very quickly.
In the war, a couple times you had close friends die right in front of you. And when you first learned that Hitler was exterminating Jews, you write about this in the Broad Place. Yes, and I mean were these some of the events that caused that? Like what you said was very. You'd said earlier that about Goethe being had awakened a young boy. Like it had been exciting to you as a young boy, but then these were starting to collapse. These ideas of humanism—they seemed not in keeping with your experience.
Yeah. And no words for these experiences of forsakenness and destruction and guilt feeling. There were no words in it for it. So I found these words first in the Psalms of Lament and then in the New Testament.
Many of the people in this room are pastors. The majority are pastors. Danielle is a pastor. And that I was once told in seminary by a theologian, Jim McClendon, he said all the best theologians were pastors. This was his opinion. Had spent some time in parish ministry. Do you continue to draw on that these many years later?
Yes, when a theological idea occurs to me, I would ask myself, what would the people think about it and what would they make with it? And then, of course, the people of my congregation who are long time dead already, appear in my spiritual eyes and react to it. I think professional theologians must again and again go down into the people and listen to the people and to the people's theology, to their questions, and also to their answers, of course. And the people should not be shy and get away from professional theology. They should take responsibility for the education of theologians. And I think most of the seminaries do this. They have connections to the congregations. And only in the universities in Germany, I have a lot of colleagues who want to be accepted by the other faculties. And therefore, they change the title of systematic theology into philosophy of religion, because this sounds more general and not so Christian, etc. So there are a lot of problems inside of university theology. But this is not the main question.
No, but that's, I think it's a lot of us will resonate with that, what you experienced at Duke, that the American pragmatism of, there are people here who want to think, who are thinking, as you're speaking these 2 days, well, how does that preach? What is that? Danielle just quotes you in her sermons, which her congregation doesn't complain about, I'm sure, but.
It's usually the best thing I say.
No.
Can you tell us the story of your book? You had been in Latin America, you had been in base communities, your Crucified God, which many of us consider, you know, that book is a life-altering book, I think. Mm-hmm. And that book had an impact in the liberation base communities of Latin America, yes?
Well, I came to most of the things in my life, I came by chance. And I came by chance to Latin America because I was invited by the Ecumenical Council to give the Carnahan lectures in Buenos Aires, and then all the other schools in Brazil and in Mexico came into it, and so it was a long trip over 6 weeks. And all of a sudden, and during this traveling, I got fed up with conference theology. And this circuit rider type of theology, and wanted to be on earth at some place. And I found this place at that time in the year of 1990 in Managua, Nicaragua, which was still destroyed by the war of the Sandinistas against the Somoza regime and by the Contra war on the borders of Nicaragua. It was very, really a poor and destroyed country, but with very self-conscious people, because they had won their freedom by themselves. And There was a large Protestant seminary in Managua, Sietz, still with thatched huts and very poor. So I promised that this would be my place in Latin America, and I would return every second year to give lectures in Managua. And 5 years later, we founded the first Protestant university in Central America, UENIC, Universidad Evangelica Nicaraguense, which is flourishing today with 5,000 students and a lot of support from outside. But as you know, the Atlantic coast of Nicaragua is completely separated from the Pacific coast. There is no road in between. You cannot get from one place, from coast to the other coast. And the Atlantic coast is Protestant. The Mosquito Indians are Moravian brothers. Huh. Yeah, and this was as British Honduras in the 19th century, a British kind of kingdom. Hmm.
Yeah, colony. Yeah.
Yeah. So 25% of the Nicaraguans are Protestant. Hmm. It's this is strong in comparison with other places. So I'm a part of the Protestant Seminary and University of Nicaragua.
Yeah.
Yeah. With the book, The Crucified God, there's for me very moving story. As you know, in 1989, Elia Correa, Ignacio Elia Correa and six Jesuit brothers were killed by soldiers in UCA, the Jesuit University in San Salvador, and the housekeeper and their daughter too. It was a really an act of terrorism. And when they had killed the Jesuits, they dragged one course of Ramon Moreno into the room of Jon Sobrino, who by chance was outside of the country at that time. And in the morning they found this corpse of Ramon Moreno in his blood, and one book fell out of the bookshelf of Jon Sobrino and was sucked by the blood of this martyr, and this was Il Dio Crucificado. And 2 years later, I made my pilgrimage to that place and found it under glass as a reminder of what really happened in this place. So Il Dio Crucificado was helpful to understand what happened there. Mm.
And just let that.
But otherwise, I had a very lively exchange of letters with the first liberation theologians, my friend José Miguez Bonino. I wrote an open letter to him to criticize this type of seminar Marxism. and they were very angry about me. Most of them. But this happened after a group of students from Argentina and Brazil came to Tübingen and declared, "We want to be liberated from European influence. we no longer read Karl Barth, we no longer read Rudolf Bultmann, mm-hmm. and we will never read Moltmann, because Karl Marx had said, all history is the battle of class struggle. And then I asked, where was Karl Marx born? In Trier or in Cordoba? And then they became silent and angry with me. And, when I made this trip in 1990 through Latin America, I ended up in Mexico City in a conference with liberation theologians. And my friend Jim Cohn from Union Seminary was also present. And he said to me, Jürgen, they want to crucify you. And really, after my lecture, they criticized me from all sides as a liberal, humanist, fundamentalist, or whatever. Because I was not a real Marxist. I knew Marx very well, but I was not a Marxist. On the next day, something strange happened. Jim Cohn stood up and went through the rows of liberation theologians and said, you are all whites. And to my knowledge, there are more blacks living in Brazil than in the United States of America. Where are the black liberation theologians? And then liberation theologians became silent and looked on the floor. But then Dora Arce, the mother of Rainerio Arce from Cuba, stood up and went through the rows and looked to Jim Cohn and to the white liberation theologians and said, to my knowledge, more than half of humankind is female. There's no female liberation theologian between you. And so they were shocked again. And at the end, we celebrated a beautiful fiesta, and we're all one heart and one soul. So this was the beginning of liberation theology. Nowadays, you have a black liberation theology, an indigenous liberation theology, a lot of feminist liberation theologians, mucharista theology, etc. So it's differentiated more and more, and that's good.
I might read a little bit from it later. Yesterday, John Franke, who's a theologian here in the States, read from Experiences in Theology, his favorite mm-hmm. book. I think my favorite text is actually the preface to Trinity and the Kingdom of God. Because in there you write about a turning in your career. You wrote the first three books, which was looking, each of which looks at the entirety of theology through a single lens. Mm-hmm. And then you write in the preface to the Trinity and the Kingdom of God that you got back to Germany after having all these speaking engagements mm-hmm. in liberation kind of circles and realized I'm a white male who lives in Germany. I'm not a liberation theologian in that way. And you then set out to write these six contributions mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. systematic theology.
Yeah.
So what, in that you're talking about your experiences in Latin American liberation theology, but that some of those very conversations about how do you fit into this burgeoning liberation theology world must have had an impact on you as well.
I started with the theology of hope, and this is grounded in the resurrection of Christ. Then I turned, because of some experiences with American optimism, mm-hmm. to a theology of the cross, which is the other side of Christology. And then in the book on the crucifixion, I had only in view two subjects, Jesus, the Son of God, in God the Father. And Jesus who cries out to the Father, and the Father who experiences bereavement from his own son. And I asked myself, and my students were asking, and where is the Holy Spirit? So I made a lot of doctoral seminars on the question of the Holy Spirit, and finally found it, I believe, and wrote this social doctrine of the Trinity. Because since Augustine, we have a psychological doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father has the two hands, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and his image is the subject in every person, the subject of will and reason, Christ and the Holy Spirit. So if each subject on the human level is an image of the Holy Trinity. And this I found misleading, because then the Holy Spirit is only the interrelationship between the Son and the Father, mm-hmm. but the Son and the Father are already interrelated by the Fatherhood and the Sonship of Christ, so they don't need a Holy Spirit for it. And the, if the Holy Spirit is a relation between two subjects, the Holy Spirit is not a subject mm-hmm. herself. We have in the Western tradition, in the icons, the pictures of the Holy Trinity, always two subjects and an animal, mm-hmm. the dove. While in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, you have the three angels who visited Abraham and Sarah. And if you take Abraham and Sarah away, you have the three angels sitting around the table on the, in the center as a cup. This is Rublev's icon, very famous. So they have a complete kind of doctrine of the Trinity, while we in the West have a shattered doctrine of the Trinity. And so I came up with the idea that the best would be to create a social doctrine of the Trinity, where God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are interrelated by the perichoresis, the indwelling in each other. Who sees me sees the Father, I am in the Father is in me. This mutual indwelling is the real mystery of the social understanding of the Trinity. And then all of a sudden it's completely clear, the Christian congregation, which is one heart and one soul, is a good image of the Trinity. That they all may be one, like you are in me and I am in you. This is a high priestly prayer of Jesus according to the Gospel of John. So the true human community is an icon and a witness to the Trinitarian God. This is the idea of the social understanding of the Trinity. And I got a lot of support from the Orthodox side, of course, but also from Protestant sides. My friend Leonardo Boff always tells a story when at one time the basic communities in Brazil came together in a one place. They had a sign, the Holy Trinity is the best basic community. Have this, and he followed me in this social understanding of the Trinity. But to put it in simple terms, the doctrine of the Trinity is not at all a mystery. It's very simple. If you come into fellowship with Jesus, you also come into fellowship with the God whom he called Abba, dear Father. And in the fellowship with Jesus and in the prayer, Abba, dear Father, you feel the life-giving energies of the Spirit. So the Christian faith has a triadic structure in itself. Before we develop a doctrine of the Trinity, we live already in God, surrounded by God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Abba, dear Father, and the life-giving energies of the Spirit. We don't believe in the Trinity only, we live in the Trinity. We live in God, and in the Trinitarian God, surrounded from all sides. There's an indwelling of the Trinity in us, in our community, just as there's an indwelling of our community in God. And I found this for myself very enlightening.
A few others agree with that, find that enlightening as well. I think Danielle might be on the same page with you there.
I really appreciate the way that you restructured or helped us to reorient our understanding of the unity of the Trinity, because mm-hmm. it seems that in Western theology, when we talk about the Trinity, the numbers sort of mess with us, and we try to figure out how to be three in one. And you were very clearly stating, well, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, not yeah. I and the Father are one and the same. And as a pastor, that's helpful for me because we're not a doctrine-based church. And so when people come and say, what do you believe about X? Or what is your statement on this? We often say, well, there are a lot of different beliefs in our church. And then they say, well, what holds you together? And we say, well, this unity comes not through our doctrine, but through the fact that we feel that Christ provides us a unity that is far above that, right? Mm-hmm. So can you talk a little bit more about that? Because I think for us, many of us in the room who are pastors, who have congregations who disagree on a number of different doctrines, this gift of the unity of the Trinity that doesn't have to be sameness is a really important thing for us.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me first say, Jesus addressed his God as Abba, dear Father. The Apostle Paul heard the Abba prayer in Galatia and in Rome. But after the first century, the Abba prayer disappeared from the Christian congregations and was replaced by Our Father who is in heaven, with a far distance, and with the possible misunderstanding of patriarchalism. There's a father in heaven and a father in the family, etc., the father of the fatherland, etc. If we would reintroduce into our congregations, in our personal life, the Abba prayer, we would feel the nearness of Jesus at the moment. So I tried to convince the congregations at Tübingen to reintroduce the Abba prayer and replace the Our Father in heaven with Abba, dear Father, hallowed be thy name, etc. Because then you are already in the Trinity, while the Father of the Fatherland and the Father of the universe, etc., this is another concept of fatherhood. What keeps us together? Well, the Trinitarian persons in their mutual indwelling in their perichoresis are not only three persons, but also three rooms. They give room for indwelling of the other persons in them. So God the Father gives room to Jesus to dwell in him, and he dwells in Jesus. To give room to each other means what we are doing in if we accept other people, open our life and our houses in love and friendship to them, we give them a life space in which they can breathe freely and reveal themselves, go out of themselves, etc. If we give no living space to other people, to exclude them or shut them out or become aggressive, the other people will retire into themselves and become defensive. We all do this. And therefore, this room giving to each other is the best way to correspond to the triune God. And perhaps this is what you are doing in your church.
Well, I hope you enjoyed the first episode. The next episode, we'll again join Tony, but we'll also have Trip Fuller with us, sitting alongside Professor Moltmann, as we continue the conversations. In the second episode, the panel's going to talk about Moltmann's theological method. Or in other words, we'll hear about how Moltmann thinks theologically, how that happens, to what end, and how all that affects the kind of theology we focus on. It, too, is brilliant, and it's an important conversation, so I hope you'll join us again next time. But until then, please do join the conversation. If you have thoughts, reflections, or you have questions, you'd like to bring them up to continue. We'll really only get started here. Visit the website at emergentvillage.com. Click on podcast on the left-hand side there. Hey, we want to give a special thanks to our sponsor for this series, the Center for Missional Leadership at Luther Seminary. They've provided studio space for this podcast. So we want to thank them for their role in making these conversations available. If you're interested in learning more about the center, you can visit them online at luthersim.edu. Music for this series comes from our good friend Johnny Baker. The theme song is called Hope. It's from Johnny's In the Basement album, Backbone. So a special thanks to Johnny for letting us use that. Again, I'm Tim Snyder, host of the Emergent Podcast. Thanks for listening. Blessings on the way.